Well, today I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which one you want first? Wow, you guys are bad news first. Okay, bad news, bad news first. I need counseling. I need to be restored to wholeness. I'm glad you see it this way. You know, with every turn of the page, right, as the book of Judges progresses, things get darker, bleaker, and more depressing. Nothing seemed to be working. Nothing seemed to be able to halt God's people from their disturbing downward slide into spiritual depravity and moral decay. So if this is bad news, what is good news? This is the good news. This is the last sermon on Judges. Today, we continue from where we left off last week with Pastor John. Lessons from Judges, part 2. Okay, Israel was raised to be representatives of Yahweh to the world, to show how serving and worshiping this Creator God would result in abundant living and flourishing. She was to be a distinct, a holy nation amongst the nations. But she had descended to levels worse than her idol-worshipping neighbors. Instead of being a godly influence, she succumbed to a gradual canonization. She was becoming more like Canaan, instead of Canaan becoming more like them. You know? So the big idea for today's sermon is this. We are called to represent God and not culture, not the culture. We are called to represent God and not the culture. So as we learned in last week's sermon, Israel was no longer worshipping God on its terms. And when God is not at the center of who we are and what we do, the rest of our life will slowly and surely disintegrate. We will begin to want to mirror the morality of our culture, what everyone else is doing, rather than follow God's word. And when our vertical relationship, this loving God, is weak, our horizontal relationships with others, loving people, will result in dysfunction, in mistreatment, and even confusion. And whenever we can, we will try to exert power over the weaker to get our way. So Judges chapters 19 to 21, our book ended by this phrase, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, resulting in that everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what was considered right in their own eyes was so wrong to God. Israel mimicked the culture around her, and we see how her relationships soured at every turn. And so the first area we are to represent God and not the culture is in advocating for family first. Say family. You're following in the right in the chat, family. Judges 19:1 to 21. Now, the three main characters anchor this first incident. Judges 19, there was a Levite, another one. We heard about Levites last week. Another Levite, now he's living in Ephraim, away from Shiloh. That means he was not attending to his priestly duties. The Levites were supposedly the upholders of morality, issues of right and wrong in Israel. Yet this one solitary life, this one Levite would not only just affect his family, he will affect his community, and later on, as you see, he will affect the entire nation. This one Levite. Second character, he had a concubine. What's a concubine? A concubine is not a porcupine. A concubine is a sexual partner that was not given the full wife status. It was a very precarious relationship, a position to be in. And this concubine deserted him to go back to her home in Bethlehem. The Bible does not say why. Now, throughout this whole thing, her role is a silent one and remains voiceless throughout, right to the end of this episode. The third character, the concubine's father, who was the natural protector of his daughter, now specially vulnerable and exposed in her position. So as a priest, the Levite had very strict requirements as to whom he could marry. The fact that he had a concubine was more in line with the prevailing Canaanite culture than with obeying Yahweh. But after 4 months of waiting, he went with his servant, a couple of donkeys, to try to woo and win her back. So we pick up the story from Judges 19, verse 4. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Verse 8a, and on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. Now, verse 9b, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. How many days already? 5 days. For 5 days, this Levite was entertained, but looks like he's more likely detained with eating, with drinking, with merrymaking. So his father-in-law's excessive hospitality became smothering and annoying until the Levite couldn't take one day more. So verse 10. But the man, the Levite, would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine was with him. So even though it was already late in the day, he forcibly took leave. Because night was fast approaching, the Levite decided against staying in Jebus. Because in that time, in that day, this was occupied by foreigners. And they decided to go further into to Gibeah, which was another 8 kilometers. Now, the Gibeah belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. He thought that they would have a better chance of survival there. After all, the Benjaminites were part of the larger Israelite family, Kakinang. So it was, should be okay. But the story tells us, instead of the expected hospitality from the fellow Israelites, no one opened their house to take them in. None except for one old man, who was a fellow Ephraimite, returning from working in the fields. And the old man said, where are you going? Where do you come from? Now, verse 18. And the Levite said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So the lesson one, put family first. It's quite unusual that the Gibeahites did not take them in, which is what the ancient Near Eastern cultures would do, would take strangers in, hospitality. So families are the building blocks of society, right? Not only charity, but hospitality should begin at home. In our families of origin, where we come from, we expect nurture from our parents. We also expect mutual care and concern from our siblings. In our marriages, what do we expect? We expect spouses to show mutual respect and honor, and the husband to love and nourish the wife. And in the greater family, we expect a welcome from our closest kin. That's why when you drive in and when you come on a weekend in the service, we say what? Welcome home. Can you do that? Tell somebody, welcome home, because we are kin. We are God's family. Welcome home. See, but here, the breakdown of our families and marriages happen when instead of living out God's word, we follow the cultural voices that puts what? The satisfaction of the individual above the collective good of the whole. So when our personal needs are not met, it's easy to forget to put family first. But families and marriages must come first, because these are not just good ideas, these are God's design. We need to do our utmost to ensure that these continue to flourish, so that with every marriage and family, both immediate as well as extended, we can offer, like the old man, peace and care for the needs of those in the household. So when it comes to family, we should really think about going the extra mile. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul warns us. He said, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. If you don't do that, you're like the culture around you, worse than an unbeliever. So say, thank God for my family. Thank God for my family. So the story continues. With another area, we are to represent God and not culture, which is this, people as priority, not property. Judges chapter 19, verse 22 to 30. So now that the Levite, his concubine, his animals, his company were dwelling in safety, you would think, what could possibly go wrong, right? They will have a nice night and they'll be happy. But their worst nightmare was yet to be. So verse 22. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. Spoiler alert, huh? Know him. Huh? They're not trying to do icebreaking. It's not icebreaker at all. Let's get to know one another. It's more than that. Okay, verse 23. And the man, understanding this, right? The master of the house went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Verse 24. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do what with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. So the Gibeonite men, their so-called friendly neighbors, right, wanted to engage in sex with the Levite. And in his duty to honor and protect his male guest, this old man offered both his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine as concession. Verse 25, but the man would not listen to him. So the man, this is likely the Levite, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her, abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. To be sure, rape, whether heterosexual or homosexual, is sin against God's eyes. But yet for this old man, he was willing to prioritize protecting his male guest over his own daughter and the Levite's concubine. So although the violent humiliation of the Levite was averted, his concubine was viciously raped and abused. And because all lives matter and all are valuable to God, our priority should be to protect all, whether male or female. So as we feel our acid reflux increasing due to the violent nature of this story, it continues. It's not the end. Judges 19:27, and her master, this is the Levite, not her husband anymore, it's the master. Master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Verse 28, sorry, now you know why I need counseling, right? And restored to wholeness. This is terrible. He said to her, get up. Get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Like I said, throughout the whole episode, she never said a word, you know, like she was not important. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. It is alarming to see the callousness in this Levite's attitude towards his concubine. Don't tell me he slept soundly all through the night like a baby, you know. Not disturbed at all. He didn't hear the scratching or the knocking on the door, you know, frantically trying to come back. Did he not hear anything? So we may not expect chivalry and gentlemanly conduct out of him because he was a wayward Levite, but this is still too much to stomach. No word of concern, no first ascertaining whether she was all right. She was between him and his donkey, you know, in the way, inconvenient, a sure delay to his trip. You know. So what did he say? Hey, don't just lie there, say something. You know. Get up, let's be going. When she didn't do anything, she couldn't get up, just took her and went. Now, as if things could not get worse, right? Judges 19, verse 29. And when he entered his house, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb. Pastor, we should have given a warning. It's not friendly to PG. It's worse than that. Okay, R maybe. Well, taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb to 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. The dismembering of the Levite's concubine was the final straw in the detachment of his feelings to her, for her. In his eyes, she was no longer a human being to be loved and protected, but a thing to be utilized. He wanted vindication for his loss of property, not for the victim of rape. So no amount of remembering could have saved her. Joke. There was supposed to be joke. Lighten the tone. She was dismembered and she could not be remembered, okay? Lesson 2, make people our priority, not property. Is this real? Does this happen today? The world sees people as a number, as manpower to be utilized to further one's goals and aspirations. A 2021 report on human trafficking stated that forced labor accounts for about 50 million people around the world as victims of modern slavery. 50 million. So as images, representatives of God, we are to prioritize people of all walks of life because they are also images of God who need to be what? To be upheld and protected from exploitation. When we do what is right in our own eyes, we may be unconsciously giving preferential treatment due to our cultural lenses on who is deserving or not. The biasness might be gender-specific, as in this case, but also extending to race, economic status, age, and educational background. One of the sure signs of a breakdown in culture is in how women are mistreated, not protected. There's no justification in Scripture for the violation and violence, whether physical, emotional, psychological, etc., on women. None. They are not our possession or property, not to be bartered for profit, or used to shield us from adversity. They are not lesser beings, nor expendable, although they could be expensive. Our God is no respecter of persons. The Bible tells us that. You know. That means He doesn't exercise partiality in His actions. Likewise, we shouldn't pick and choose who is expendable and who isn't. All people are to be our priority, not our property. Say, thank God for people. Don't look at me, just look at your neighbor. Thank God for people. They are people, you know. So what happened? Story continues. Israel rightly reacted to the dismembered body parts with the appropriate outrage and disgust. She rightfully demanded for justice to be done. So yes, finally, we are to represent God and not the culture by upholding a just justice. Judges 21 to 21, 25. You say, Pastor, isn't justice always just? Is it? Justice is often depicted as a lady, blindfolded, balancing in her hand a set of scales, showing justice as being blind to a person's wealth, status, race, power, influence, and gender. In a perfect world, justice should be just. Perfect world, huh? Just what is the question? Let's read on, Judges 20, verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. Verse 10, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city as one, united as one man. Now the irony is this. This Levite, one person, did what all the judges could not do. He could unite Israel as one man. Well, verse 13a now. Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. So would that be easy? No. But in the show of solidarity for their own and defiance against the tribes, the Benjaminites would not surrender the Gibeahites. Adam Smith, 18th century economist and philosopher, he said this. He said, mercy to the guilty is cruelty to the innocent. They protected and withheld the guilty. Mercy to the guilty is cruelty to the innocent. So notwithstanding that, the Benjaminites stuck to their grounds, they mustered a meager army, a small army of 26,700 against the total joint forces of 400,000 men. But strangely, they were still able to hold them off twice. So small can still beat so many people. But after two failed attempts to subdue the Benjaminites, the combined Israelite forces finally succeeded. Judges 20, verse 46. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. So you see, in their zeal to mete out justice, right, the joint forces narrowly missed stamping out an entire tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, leaving only a remnant of 600 men who had no way to procreate and to repopulate on their own. Okay, so problem. Now, their solution led to another problem. And so Judges 21:6, and the people of Israel had compassion now for Benjamin, their brother, and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives? What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives." So imagine they slaughtered everybody, and there was no women around, just 600 men. So in the name of compassion, the 11 tribes devised two very questionable plans for the Benjaminites. First, said since they already vowed not to let their daughters marry a Benjaminite, they had an idea of sieving out those who had not fought alongside them against the Benjaminites. And they found that none had come to join them to fight against them from Jabesh Gilead. So Judges 21:10. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead," their own people, "with the edge of the sword." Verse 11, "And every male and every woman that has lain with the male you shall devote to destruction." If you remember devote to destruction, you remember the days of Joshua. Who were devoted to destruction? The Canaanites. Now they're devoting the Jabesh Gilead inhabitants to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So these 400 young virgins from Jabesh Gilead that remained, they gave to the Benjaminites. But they were still 200 short. Right? So second plan. So they racked their brains for a second solution to the problem. Judges 21:19. So they said, "Behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebonah." Verse 20, "And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go back to the land of Benjamin.'" This was granting abduction license to the 200 Benjaminites. Go set an ambush, lie in wait, kidnap the dancing daughters of Shiloh. See, if you did this, we would close one eye. Since we didn't go back on our vow of not giving any of our daughters to you, you took by force, so technically we didn't give you. So that was the plan, to revive the tribe of Benjamin. Two wrongs never make a right. We know that, right? Doing something wrong to achieve something right is still wrong. It's still wrong. These were premeditated crimes against women. So tragically, neither just actions nor acts of justice prevailed on that day. Lesson 3, do what is right in God's eyes. When we hear of the innocent unjustly punished or the guilty unfairly acquitted, our innate response should be one of justice. See, the Lord gave a severe warning to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 5:20. He said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." As God's representatives, we must advocate for what is right and just according to God's word. Now, without reliance on an objective truth outside of ourselves, such as the word of God, our views of what is right can be influenced by many factors and conditioned by the prevailing culture. For those whose view is there is no absolute truth, so that we decide on what is right in our own eyes for that time and season. Then, for example, abortion may be outlawed under one administration but permitted in another. We could also be swayed in the name of compassion to be more lenient than we need to be, thus giving a lighter license, which is inappropriate for the crime that is committed. But as God's representatives, we are to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. We are called to represent God and not the culture. So those of you who have been putting family first, continue to do so. Those of you who love people more as people, not as things, continue to do so. Those of you who champion justice, continue to do so. Because we are called to represent God and not the culture. But when our culture does not regard God's word as the rule for life, nor glorify God in worship, then we can expect to see breakdowns in human relationships. So what lessons can we learn from Judges? To be God's representatives and not be influenced by the worldly culture, we as a church must be especially ready to address and advocate to what? Number one, put family first. Put family first. Singaporeans are known for what? For our hard work ethics, right? Hard work. We are hard workers. We love our job. But when does it reach a point when we are willing to sacrifice relationships, family, and health for work? Do we take time out to grow as husbands and wives and solidify our marriages? Are our children sacrificed on the altar of ambition? What an irony that would be, right? When our hard work, the hard work is meant to provide for the family. But in the course of doing that, we sacrificed the family. Put family first. The second lesson we can learn from Judges, make people our priority, not property. See, in a performance-driven culture, do we treat and value individuals differently, whom we regard as having nothing or little to offer? Are we prejudiced against certain sectors of society and blinded to the image of God that they too carry? Are we loving things and using people when we should be loving people and using things? Do we butter up to them when we need them and discount them when their use-by dates expires? Every person has a heart and every person has a story, waiting to be heard and waiting to be loved. We must make people our priority. Don't forget the ones you see seated next to you every time you come to the service. Welcome them, get to know them. But get to know them as an icebreaker. So I was amazed, you know. Some of you might have read this. I was amazed to read recently of this lady, Miss Jayanthi Gamagesh. I don't know how to pronounce the name. I'm sure I mangled it. But she is a Sri Lankan in her 40s who has been working here as a domestic helper. Now, with the support of her employer, listen, she was able to complete her law degree August 2023. From where? From the University of London Law School. Domestic help, getting a law degree. Of course, it was an arduous 7-year journey for her. But what does this tell us? It tells us not to miss the potentials in people. How many of you see your domestic help as the next lawyers, upcoming lawyers? She's now with a local cleaning company and she hopes to finish her master's and to practice law one day. See, people, they're not your property. They are people valued by God with potentials if we dare to see. Of course, a word of warning here. Don't mistreat anyone. Otherwise, they can come back and sue you. Like this lady, you know. Third. What is the third lesson? Do what is right in God's eyes. In pursuing personal comfort, are we too caught up with the here and now that we lose sight of eternity? The one just God who sits there and He reigns forever? Are you upset when you don't get justice, but are less bothered when others are not justly treated? That's not real justice, no. That's like self-preservation. I worry for my own justice, but you, well, you have to fend for yourself. Do you check that your well of compassion is kept full so that you always have enough for those who are less fortunate, less capable to defend or to speak up for themselves? Now, in our imperfect world, we may not be able to right every wrong. But if it is before us with God's help, we must do whatever we can about it. So as we respond to this sermon today, I know it's heavier than the last time I preached. It's even heavier. But those of you here and those online, we need to respond to this message because we don't want to represent the culture. We want to represent our God. And it's tricky. It's not easy to detect the ungodly cultural values that we have already assimilated. So what do we need? We really need to be grounded in God's word, to know the practices that are not right in His eyes. Some of these are so ingrained because everyone seems to be doing them that we need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal them to us in our particular setting. And to help check and encourage us to do the right thing, we need a community such as a Grace group and disciples who journey with us. We cannot do this on our own. So today, as we get ready, can we just bow our heads, close our eyes, and allow God to speak to us? God, we want to follow you. We don't want to represent the culture that is not godly, a culture that is transient, a culture that has no absolute truth, a culture that is based on convenience and whatnot, or self-gain. Among us today, I want you to give you an opportunity to respond and say, if you're in this group, the first group, Pastor, you say, Pastor, I want to commit to family first. So with your heads bowed, eyes closed, just between you and God, you say, I want to commit to family first. I realize that I've been neglecting the needs of my spouse, my children, my parents, under the excuse of work. And I'm not giving them the time they need. Today, Pastor, I need the Lord's help for me to disciple this generation, this family, and the next generation beyond. I want to commit to family first. If that's you, no one looking around, can you just put up your right hand and then put it down? Family first. You say, Lord, I want to champion family first. Thank you. Yes, I see hands on my left, right. Anyone from the gallery? Yeah, I see. Yes, thank you for that hand. So that's the first group. Pastor, I want to commit to family first. The second group. Say, Pastor, I confess that I'm not seeing people as God sees. I need to look at people for who they are and not what I can get from them. I want to value each person as precious in God's eyes, as an imager of God, a ready candidate for the gospel of Christ and a potential to be a disciple maker. I want to see people as God sees. If that's you, quickly put up a right hand to the Lord so that He can see as well. You want to see people as God sees. Yes, anyone? Put up your right hand. Yeah, I see your hand in front. Thank you, sister. Yes, I see your hand at the back. Thank you. The Lord sees all the hands. Finally, there's a third group I want to solicit in their response to the message today. And is this, Pastor, you see, Pastor, I want to be compassionate towards the marginalized, the migrant workers, the domestic helpers who are away from their homes and their families. I want to dedicate my talents, my time, my treasures to be involved in our local missions and in our community outreach. As far as possible, and if it's within my power, I want to see that they get just treatment because God has called us to defend the weak and the helpless for His name's sake. If that's you, I want you also to put up your right hand as a sign to the Lord. Yes, I thank you for that. I see the hand. I see your hand. Yes, I see you in the middle as well. The Lord bless you. Can we all rise? Can we all stand? If you've responded to the sermon in any of these three ways, we invite you to come to the altars so that we can pray for and with you. Husband and wives, you come. Parents, you come. You want to see people as God sees. You want to value people as God values. You come too. Do what is right in God's eyes and not what popular culture tells you. Amen. As the worship leader, as Pastor Vic leads us in worship, the altar is open. Come, respond to the Lord. Amen.
Lord, we need. Lord, we need your grace and mercy. We need to pray like never before.
The altars are open. We welcome you.
We need the power of your Holy Spirit.
At level 4, there are people praying for you as well.
To open,
you can respond right there. There are pastors and leaders there.
Your grace and mercy, we need to pray like never before. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to open heaven's door. Spirit, touch your church, stir the hearts of men, revive us, Lord, with a passion once again. I want to care for others like Jesus cares for me. Let your